I shuffled my intended sermons around a little bit because I missed Monday, but I think I heard that the young people are not going to be here Sunday night. Well, I have something just for the young people. Now, y'all can come too. I hope you do. But will Saturday night work for the young people? Y'all be here? Okay. I got up really early one morning, and I drove over 800 miles to go to another state, not Virginia, for revival meetings. And the first night, I kind of laid out what I wanted to cover, and I said that I had something for the young people on Saturday night. And nobody said anything. When I got back to the house where I was saying, getting ready to go to the bed, my phone rang, and here it was the deacon. He says, "Bo, you don't want to have that on Saturday night. We've got a volleyball tournament scheduled." And you mean I drove 800 miles for you to have a volleyball tournament? Anyway, we worked it out. I did it on Friday night. I just thought that was like really strange. But, oh, well. So you're not going to do me that way. Okay. Now a young person who wants to say the proverb. Somebody holding up your hand? It was a little longer than some. But you, young man in the dark blue shirt, would you like to try? Sure, get up.
We are free to make our choices, but we are not free from the consequences of those choices.
Perfect. You did a really good job. Okay, if you remember that, it'll help you make better decisions. All right, this evening's is a little bit longer too. But I want you young people, children, to grasp this one. It's three stanzas. And it may be familiar with your parents. It's not original with me. When wealth is lost, nothing is lost. When health is lost, something is lost. When character is lost, all is lost. Okay? Shall we have another go? Let's say it together. When wealth is lost, nothing is lost. When health is lost, something is lost. When character is lost, all is lost. Very good. What I want to share with you this evening is, what is your inheritance worth? And I don't know how many of you all are figuring on getting a significant inheritance, but bear with me as we go through this. I want to read the scriptures. You listen, and I'm going to read it out of a translation that's on a sixth grade level, because I want the children to get this. I want them to understand and be able to follow along. So I'm going to read 1 Kings 21, and it'll go right through. It's the story of Naboth and Ahab and Naboth's vineyard. And so it starts like this. Now Naboth owned a vineyard in Jezreel near King Ahab's palace. One day, Ahab said, "Naboth, your vineyard is very near my palace. Give it to me so I can turn it into a vegetable garden, and I'll give you a better vineyard or pay you whatever you want." Naboth answered, "This vineyard has always been in my family. I can't let you have it." So Ahab went home angry and depressed because of what Naboth had told him. And he lay on his bed just staring at the wall, and he refused to eat a thing. Now Jezebel, his wife, came in and asked, "What's wrong? Why don't you eat?" "Well, I asked Naboth to sell me his vineyard or let me give him a better one," Ahab replied, "and he told me I couldn't have it." "Well, aren't you the king of Israel?" Jezebel asked. "Get out of bed and eat something. Don't worry, I'll get Naboth's vineyard for you." So Jezebel wrote a letter to each of the leaders of the town where Naboth lived. And in those letters, she said, "Call everyone together, tell them to come and go without eating that day. And when they come together, give Naboth a seat right down front. And then have two liars come in and sat across from him. And have them swear that Naboth had cursed God and the king. And then take Naboth outside and stone him to death." And then she signed Ahab's name on the letters and sealed them with the seal. And she sent them to the town leaders. Now, after receiving her letters, they did exactly what she asked. And they told the people that it was a day to go without eating and that they should all come together. And they seated Naboth right down front. And then the two liars came in. And they sat across from Ahab, and they accused him of cursing God and the king. So the people dragged Naboth outside, and they stoned him to death. And the leaders of Jezreel sent a message back to Jezebel that said, "Naboth is dead." Now, as soon as Jezebel got their message, she told Ahab, "Now, you can have that vineyard that Naboth refused to sell. He's dead." And Ahab got up and he went to take over the vineyard. And the Lord said to Elijah the prophet, "King Ahab of Israel is Naboth's vineyard right now, and he's taking it over. Go tell him that I say, 'Ahab, you murdered Naboth and you took his property. So in that very spot where the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, they're going to lick up your blood.'" And when Elijah found him, Ahab said, "So, my enemy, you found me at last." And Elijah answered, "Yes, I did, Ahab. You have managed to do everything that the Lord hates. Now you will be punished. You and every man and boy in your family will die, whether slave or free. And your whole family is going to be wiped out, just like the families of King Jeroboam and King Baasha. And you made the Lord very angry by sinning and causing the Israelites to sin. And as far as Jezebel, dogs are going to eat her there in Jezreel. And dogs also going to eat the bodies of your relatives who die in town. And buzzards are going to eat the bodies of those who die out in the country." And when Ahab heard this, he tore his clothes, and he wore sackcloth day and night, and he was depressed and refused to eat. Now, sometime later, the Lord said, "Elijah, do you see how sorry Ahab is for what he did? I won't punish his family while he is still alive. I'll wait until his son is the king." Now, no one was more determined than Ahab to destroy and disobey the Lord, and Jezebel encouraged him. And worst of all, he worshipped idols just as the Amorites had done before the Lord forced them out of the land and gave it to Israel. You know that story. You heard it since you started going to Sunday school. And it's the unfortunate account of Naboth's death at the hands of Queen Jezebel. And there's many lessons that we could learn from this, and it's a piece of history that took place during the time when the kings have ruled the countries of Judah and Samaria. And so we could start with, perhaps there's a lesson that we could learn about covetousness. The lessons that we learn from the example of Ahab: he looked at Naboth's vineyard and he admired it as he sat there on the porch. And he was sat there on the porch swing. He was enjoying his cool drinks and sweet cakes, you know, and he'd look down there at Nabal's vineyard. And one day he decided, you know, that I'd like to have that. You know, it seems to me that for him to enjoy the scenery, to observe the fruits of someone else's labor, and then to hop down off the palace porch and go over and commend Ahab for his nice crop of heavy vines full of fruit and talk about how nice and sweet the juicy grapes looked, or maybe to have a neighborly visit about the weather, the price of wine on the Jerusalem Board of Trade. You know, that was perfectly in order. Nothing wrong. But then one day, thoughts of greed and envy took root in his heart, and he fed and nourished those wrong thoughts until the time came when it wasn't good enough to sit on the porch and look at Naboth's vineyard. He wanted what Naboth had for himself, and he wanted it now. And he decided that he wouldn't be happy until the records in the courthouse in Jezreel said that he owned that piece of land. Well, maybe another lesson that we could learn from Naboth is about the consequences of missed opportunity. Not being on the ball when you could have had a better farm, a better piece of dirt, more yield potential. Or maybe this could have been your opportunity to cash out and travel, take it easy, and maybe build yourself a second home up on the mountain or by the lake. He'd worked hard and he'd earned it, and now he owed it to himself to enjoy it. Well, at least that's kind of typical of many affluent Anabaptists today. Maybe there's a lesson to be learned about the slippery slope and what peril we put our hearts and families in when we become tolerant or even accepting of culture, customs, and approval of ungodly people. Where do we get our cues for our values and choices, either in our conduct or who we want to identify with? Again, 1 Kings 21:25, there was never a man like Ahab who so sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by his wife Jezebel. Now the Bible says that Ahab was the vilest of all the Israelite kings, completely under the control and domination of his wicked pagan wife. He was unmatched in evil, both in immorality and spiritual harlotry, in all of Israel's history. We could do a character study, perhaps about grown men who whine and sulk and pout. And I'm willing to guess that Ahab whined when he was a little boy, and probably as a teenager too. You know, you see them kind of children in the Piggly Wiggly or Walmart, wherever you go for. You know, they lay on and stomp and they hit their mom and they want this. That was Ahab. This evening, I want to read one more verse. Verse 4. So Ahab went home angry and depressed because of what Naboth had told him. And he laid on his bed and started staring at the wall, refusing to eat a thing. Mr. Perfect, how old was that? 5 or 6? 3 or 4? You don't act like that way anymore, do you? Never did? Good. Well, here was the king, and he just acted like spoiled brat. I wish I had time to tell you about Larry Fomer in Dayton Elementary, but I don't. The lesson I want you to learn this evening is that Naboth was a principled man, a man who was true to the teachings and spiritual customs of his forefathers. Alas, there is no honorable way to do a dishonorable thing. Did I remind you of that one evening? Listen to what Naboth said. And Naboth answered. This vineyard has always been in my family. The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. You see, sometimes there are things that are just too sacred to sell. I have here an old hickory knife. And I don't know how many of you all do this antiquing and yard selling and save old things, but what would you give me for this old knife? Mr. Heatwall.
$15.
$15? Boy, I might ought to let you have it. Mrs. Strait. You don't even want it. This knife means nothing to you all, does it? You see, this was my grandmother Vera's knife. Y'all don't know her. It don't matter to you. But you know, she gave it to my dad, and my dad gave it to me, and see how that thing is hooked up in it. She did that from butchering turkeys back in 1930 or whatever. Wore that bad boy out. Two handles and three blades. No, I think it's original. But I have 66 first cousins that would fight me for this. Why? Because they knew whose it was. It doesn't mean a thing to you all. You could care less. Pretty much. Did you know my grandmother? Some of you did. But don't let Anna Sue know about this. You see, can I just take this to the flea market and just lay it there on the table and 50 cents, $15, whatever, would that be okay? Mr. Crider? Why?
We need to treat our heritage with respect, especially if it means something.
Because you know now where it came from. Before, it would have been okay. It was just an old knife. Come out of somebody's shop, maybe. Or you found it in the hedgerow. Okay. Well, I got another knife. That one, an old hickory, it's a slicer. It's not a butcher knife. What would you give me, $15 for this one? No. Why?
It's my preference.
Too pointy. Can I take this to the flea market? This was my mother's knife. And so while my sisters were there, you know, they were like ravens. They were looking at the shiny stuff in the glass. And I come along and said, you know that? I remember my mother using this thing. And it's a nice letter opener. And this thing has been to how many churches all over the United States and Canada? And I put them in my check-in luggage and tape them together, and they've never been confiscated, or I've never been sent to prison yet. But anyway, y'all don't care about this knife. But I have Blosser cousins in Harrisonburg that are collectors. They're really into the heritage stuff. And you don't think I should take this into the flea market either? All right, we are. How about an old piece of glass? I don't want to break this one. How about an old piece of glass? Nothing fancy about it, just old piece of glass. It's not broken yet. What do you give me, Mr. Martin?
$5.
$5. How about you? No, you're not collecting anymore, okay? I'm not either. You think I'm the deacon. I carried grape juice. I have two of them, identical. I carried the grape juice to church two times a year for years and years. Does that mean anything? They started out at the Bank Church back about 1900. My great-grandfather Enos Heatwall was the deacon, and he gave them to Ralph, who was the deacon, and he gave them to Enos, my dad, who was the deacon. He carried them to South Carolina, and they served at Barnwell. Now they serve at Edisto. And I'm about done. In September, the new deacon is going to take over. Should I just carry him to the flea market? Philip Rohr knows I have them. He wants to put them up in a shelf at the bank church, kind of like the serpent and the manna, you know, like Moses. I'm not going to let him do it. I think that's idolatry. But I don't want to break them, but could I take them to the flea market? Eva? Okay. You know what? I don't know what I'm going to do with them. I gave the basket and the plates to my cousin Michael Strite, who's a deacon. These things went on horseback to West Virginia over and over again, and then by Model T, they're probably in the 1800s. But they just got them at Alfred Nay's or somewhere. I don't know. It wasn't Walmart, thank God. Naboth enjoyed growing grapes there by the king's palace. I'm sure he did. He was a farmer. And he could see all the carriages pulling up and watch the dignitaries, the powerful, the heads of state come and as they conduct government business. Perhaps he was the recipient of the leftovers, lawn parties, the barbecues that King Ahab had when he hosted other heads of state. And no doubt Naboth and King Ahab were on a first name basis. Because in verse 2 of chapter 21 it says, and Ahab goes over to the vineyard and says, hey Naboth, this is kind of a loose translation, your vineyard is near my place. I want a place to grow some more okra and tomatoes, lima beans and watermelons. I'll give you a fine, nice vineyard on some really good river bottom land. Or if you would choose, I'll give you a terraced vineyard up on the side of the mountain, on the side of Mount Nebo, where you can gaze out over your neighbors across the valley. And it's a great place to watch the fireworks on the 4th of July. And so I ask you this evening, what is your inheritance worth? I'm talking about a different inheritance. Your and my spiritual inheritance. The gift of eternal life. What's it worth to you? Naboth and his sons lost their life defending and staying true to the commitments of their ancestral land as stewards and caretakers of it. I want to read a verse from 2 Kings. My first reading come out of 1 Kings. Now we're at 2 Kings 9, verse 25. Again, out of the contemporary English version. Jehu commanded his assistant Bidkar, get Jeroboam's body and throw it in the field that Naboth once owned. Do you remember when you and I used to ride side by side behind Jeroboam's father Ahab? And it was then that the Lord swore to Ahab that he would be punished in the same field where he killed Naboth and his sons. So throw Jehoram's body over there, just as the Lord had said. What did you learn in that verse? Ahab and his sons. Now don't tell us that in 1 Kings. You see, Ahab could not possess Naboth's vineyard as long as his boys were alive. They were the heirs. And so he had to wipe them out so he could go to the courthouse and say there's nobody left to inherit this piece of land that Joshua gave to way back. All right, I want to talk a little bit about an inheritance in the Old Testament. Following the children of Israel's entrance into Canaan or the Promised Land, it was God's gift to them for all generations. And so we understand from the Sinai covenant that descendants of Abraham were just stewards of the land. God was the rightful owner. Nobody owned or had a deed to any of the property in the land of Canaan. The allotted land went to the families, not individuals. And there was a strict detail about how the land would be divided out. And you read about that in the book of Joshua. The oldest son received double portions. The other children equal amounts. Why was that? Nathan. Which one of you boys is the oldest? Aaron in Pennsylvania. When your daddy died, if y'all lived in the Old Testament, he would get double. Are you all upset? Why did he get double?
Can't remember.
Okay. Because back in those days, people didn't live very long. And so the father may have died in his 40s, and there was a widow and little brothers and sisters. And so the oldest son always got a double portion so that he could care not only for him and his family, but his mother and little siblings. That was because there was no welfare system back in biblical times. That wasn't God's plan. And so the allotment of land was divided out that way. And I want to explain. If there was no sons, it went to your sister. Okay? But there was boys, and so, sorry for you. If there was no daughters, then it went to the deceased man's brothers. And if there was no brothers, to the uncles on dad's side, or there was no uncles living anymore, then it went to the next of kin, who would probably have been a nephew. So I'm finally starting to figure out this whole Ruth, Naomi, Boaz dilemma. All the men in Naomi's life are no longer here. The next of kin is probably a nephew of the deceased husband, Elimelech. Okay? So Boaz is not the first in line to have assets or to have children with his aunt. There was this other guy referred to as Kinsman Redeemer, and that's probably not his real name, but that's what I'm going to call him. And Kinsman Redeemer, he was probably an older cousin. And by the way, people use funnier names than that to call their babies anymore, so that's not such a bad name. Now, fortunately for Boaz, Kinsman Redeemer's Aunt Naomi is too old to have children. So Ruth comes in as the surrogate and mother to bring life to an heir and take responsibility to be the caretaker for the inheritance of Elimelech's land so that they would not lose their land base and become poverty stricken. Naomi can't have children. And so Ruth is the one that is given this responsibility. And so Elimelech goes to his cousin, Kinsman Redeemer, and says, hey, he says, would you like to have Uncle Elimelech's farm? Yes, sure would. He said, well, then you get the girl too. And he says, I'll pass. I guess he knew that he'd better just stick with the wife he had and not have two. It wouldn't be. Well, Boaz didn't have a wife, and so he was all in. You know that story. And so Naboth knew that Ahab's offer was what? It was sin. He was responsible to pass his great-great, ever-so-great grandfather's vineyard down to Christ, I guess. I don't know the answer to that. Maybe y'all can figure it out. Only the Levite clan was not allotted an inheritance of land. The other clans are responsible for taking care of them and to give them their dues of offerings, first fruits and other things, so that they could take care of the tabernacle, the temple, and those kind of things. God had all this designed so that peradventure of someone's death, there would always be a base of land and not a poverty-stricken clan. And so there was other stipulations. When girls inherited the ancestral land, they were stuck in their tribe. No inheritance in Israel is to pass from tribe to tribe. That's Numbers 36. For every Israelite shall keep the tribal land inherited from his forefathers. Every daughter who inherits land in any Israelite tribe must marry someone in her father's tribal clan, so that every Israelite will possess the inheritance of his fathers. No inheritance may pass from tribe to tribe, for each Israelite tribe is to keep its land that it inherits. And so, in your case, you married into the tribe of perfect. Let's say they were the Judah, tribe of Judah. You couldn't marry. It had to be Crider. Or else one family clan would end up with all the land and another family clan would just have a little rock pile somewhere. God was looking out for them. Let's go to the New Testament. Inheritance is no longer the children of Israel, but Christ himself. As believers in Christ, we share a sense of being God's children by adoption and not because of status or ancestry or being descendants of the biblical Abraham. We're adopted. All of us are adopted in. How many of y'all are Jewish? Honest to goodness, Abraham blood in you. I'm just a peasant. But I have Abraham's blood in me by adoption, and you all do too. That's your inheritance. I'm going to read some verses. Romans 8:17. If children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. The Christian's inheritance is no longer tied to a piece of real estate in Israel, but to the kingdom of God. And we learn what the kingdom of God is from the Sermon on the Mount. And so Jesus says in Matthew 5, come take your inheritance, which Matthew 25. Which was prepared for you since the creation of the world. All of you who have become Christians have been adopted into God's family. You are an inheritance. Your inheritance is now eternal life. Not knives or wine jugs. Eternal life. The inheritance of the saints is eternal life. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. J.I. Packer says this, justification is the truly dramatic transition from the status of a condemned criminal awaiting a terrible sentence to that of an heir awaiting a fabulous inheritance. From being a criminal on death row to inheriting eternal life in heaven. What a transformation. But what are you doing with that inheritance? How precious is it to you? There are requirements to receive the promised gift of eternal life, and there will be consequences for those who do not take God's word and holy living seriously. I want to read from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. You know these verses. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, or male prostitutes, or homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, or slanderers, or swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, not are, but were. Thank God. I were a lot of things. I'm ashamed. But I am. I've inherited. I've been adopted. But you are washed and sanctified and you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Beware of false doctrine and bad theology. I talked a little bit about that last night. It will not be easy to raise godly, faithful families in the presence of the twisted values of our broken and godless Western cultures. It probably never was easy to raise godly families. But we live in a time when our very own president and the one preceding him boast of their wicked deeds, treat women poorly, and use them as objects or toys for their own sensual pleasure. The Canadian Prime Minister, nice guy that he is, marches in gay pride parades, promotes lifestyles that run counter to biblical truth. In Europe, they need Jesus too. And I mention this because almost all of us can trace our ancestry back to these countries where there was faithfulness and the gift of eternal life promoted and preached, and we came across. Our ancestors came across on rickety boats to preserve that. And Grace reads me stories as we drive, or she reads them to me in our devotional time. And some time ago, she read the two books by can't say her name right now, but you all that work at CLP know her, Returning Home and Crossing the Distance. What is her name?
Lorene Platts.
I worked with Russian Mennonites, and I know those people. And Lorene Platts' cousin worked for me on the farm. And amazing books. And you know the story of the Russian Mennonites. They go from wealth, and they forget God, and they go slouching down into poverty, and they go back to God, and they get rich over in the Ukraine, and they forget God, and they get, you know, deported to Siberia, and the women to Paraguay, and on and on. And they come back to God, and then they go to Canada and California and get rich again and forget God. Why don't we learn some lessons? And you know, we have the same problem in our families. How many of us have unsaved family members, people that had an inheritance, and they said, I'm just going to take my Christian life out to the flea market. I am so done with that bondage. Why? How many of us, they might dress right. They may look right. They may even act right sometimes, but their heart is cold and far away from God. But they were given inheritance of eternal life, and they took it to the flea market. An anonymous speaker says this, I don't know who he was, but I have a quote. To our forefathers, the Christian faith was an experience. To our fathers, it was an inheritance. To our generation is a convenience. And to our children, it is a nuisance. May this never be said of your and my families. We learn from Colossians chapter 2 that Jesus is all I need. Those of us that are serious followers of the meek and lowly Jesus will want to respond with lifestyles that are fitting and model our kinsman redeemer. James 2:18. Yea, a man can say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Well, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Guard your faith and doctrine closely. Your children are depending on you. Beware of the temptation to live the North American dream, the pursuit of wealth, pleasure, and a life focused on self. I don't want to be hard on my ancestors, but I've read all the books about the burning and the Civil War and what happened down, up and down through here with godly people during the Civil War. When I come back to Harrisonburg, sometimes I think those people need to read those books. They got them palaces on the hills. And I want to be kind, you know what I'm saying? I struggle with that too, to be blown off course by affluence. But when we forget about our real purpose and our inheritance, we're not Naboth. We're selling our soul for a mess of pottage. Naboth would not compromise his inheritance for a promise of better things here. He paid for it with his life. And so I ask, can future generations count on you and me to safeguard our spiritual inheritance and pass it down to our children and your children's children for many generations as the Lord delays his return? I want to read you a story in closing. Life in the Thorn Patch by Idaho Gary Miller. It was on a construction site in the late 1980s where I first met Andre. He had immigrated from Romania, and as we worked, he shared his struggles of his past. His story was similar to those of many other believers who escaped from communist countries during the 1970s. Andre had been part of an underground church in Romania, and he knew what it meant to choose Christ, though opposed by culture, public opinion, and threatening government officials. He had grown up listening to horror stories from church leaders just returning from their torture chambers, and he understood the reality of persecution. Attending worship services with one ear tuned to the sermon and the other ear listening for the secret police had been a constant reality to Andre. This was Christianity. It was all he had ever known. Finally, after years of meeting in secret and smuggling Bibles and hiding from the police, Andre had an opportunity to escape. And with the help of believers, he was concealed in a vehicle and taken across the border to a neighboring country. The situation was so dangerous that his friends had packed Andre into a tiny metal compartment and they welded it shut to avoid detection by the police. Finally, after hours of hiding in a cramped position, struggling to get enough air through the tiny holes drilled in the side of the box, Andre arrived safely across the border. And after a while, his family was able to join him there, and together they escaped into America. I met Andre several years later, but recalling his escape and that first taste of freedom was still thrilling to him. With bright eyes and animated voice, he loved to tell in broken English of those first worship services. The joy of singing without fear and the abundance of Bibles were a blessing, almost too good to be true. But several years passed, and at the time I worked with Andre, he was beginning to have some doubts. Though he was still thankful for the liberty in his country, he had made some observations that alarmed him. Andre had watched the lives of many believers who had come from Romania and was concerned about the changes they were making. He knew these people. He had observed their faith in the midst of intense persecution. He had seen them stand up like a fierce and determined light city of light against determined assault by government authorities. We sent our children to school where the teachers taught them day after day that there was no God, Andre said, and I don't remember even one of them succumbing to the teaching. We knew what those atheistic teachers were pounding into our little children, so as soon as they arrived home, we would spend time teaching them again from the Word of God. It had been a great time of spiritual warfare. The fight was intense and the battle lines were clear. The conflict was black and white. And with everyone aware of Satan's tactics, parents realized their own weakness and the need for constant prayer and vigilance in the fight. But then everything changed. After moving to America, the Romanian believers enjoyed peace and prosperity. The dramatic change was unbelievable. No longer did someone watch the door during services, nor did they need to hide their Bibles in the attic. But Andre noticed that his this great land of freedom, these people who had faithfully stood under the oppression were having trouble dealing with liberty. Their young people were being heavily influenced by fashions and the fads of the day. Older members of the church were losing their original passion for the gospel, and it was becoming more difficult to interest people in regular church attendance. Prayer didn't seem quite as essential. Fasting was a thing of the past. Daily devotions with the family didn't seem so important. And some of the marriages were struggling. The Romanian believers had come to America with a strong work ethic, and many became prosperous, and now with all the business concern, the newfound wealth to enjoy, their zeal for the Lord diminished. They took their faith to the flea market. That's my ad. One day, after sharing his concerns about these persecuted but still prosperous Romanians, Andre made this startling statement. "I have considered," he said, "I am thinking of moving my family back to Romania." Now, this was before the fall of Nicolae Ceaușescu and the communist regime. Persecution and torture were still regular there. Was it possible that Andre was considering leaving a country of ease and affluence and moving back into a setting like that? And I remember going home after these discussions and pondering, is prosperity so dangerous that a man would knowingly take his family back into persecution to avoid the perils of America? Now, I had been taught from my youth to thank God regularly for the freedom and prosperity that we enjoy. And I had learned to think of America as a blessed place to live. And it was a place of spiritual and financial opportunity, a land of comfort and ease and security. But what Andre was seeing was that I had failed to observe. Why was he concerned about all the influence our culture might have on his children? Jesus told a parable one day about a sower who went forth to plant seeds. And he talked about the seeds that fell on the stony ground, the seed that landed by the wayside, and the seed that fell on good ground. Three types of soil, and each had a direct impact on the harvest. And Jesus' listeners would have understood this. Hard-packed soil and a shallow topsoil is not good places to raise crops. Good soil is where seeds can grow and produce a bountiful harvest. But Jesus went on to describe another place where seed landed. This time he said nothing about the quality of the soil, whether it was good, bad, stony, or shallow. The problem with this crop in this area wasn't soil, but thorns. I think it's safe to assume that it was good soil. This soil would have been capable of producing a wonderful crop except for the thorns. And as I remember those discussions with Andre, I believe the parable of the sower explains the difference of our perspective. I looked at America as seeing it as good soil. It was a place of complete religious freedom, where a man could serve the Lord and raise a family without any hindrances. It was a great place to live. Andre saw all of this as well, and he was aware of the amazing freedom and opportunity. But he also saw the thorns, and he saw the effect the thorns had on spiritual growth. And Jesus said that a man who receives seed among thorns is he who heareth the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulnesses of riches, choke out the word, and he becometh unfruitful, and he carries it to the flea market. My words. God knew man's tendency, and his admonition can be summed up in one sentence from Moses. Beware when thou forget not the Lord thy God. And throughout history, we have struggled to maintain a focus on God during times of affluence. And it is hard to remember God when things are going well. And there's something about a shift from poverty to prosperity that destabilizes a man. I want to tell you that it's a daily battle for me. I live in North America. I've been privileged to travel the world in teaching and other assignments. I went to Nicaragua so many times. I've been to Haiti 3 times. You know, I see all those people. They're poor as a stick. Are they happy? They're way happier, I think, than most Americans, like Steve talking about Kenyans. Are they content? No. Why do they all want to come here? They want what you have. They think it'll make them happy. Well, God bless you, and thank you for your attention. And I'll talk to the young people tomorrow night. Shall we stand for prayer? Mark, would you have the closing prayer, and then you all can sing your song.